And when Lynn got up and shared his message, I didn't know quite what to think. He talked about what I wanted to talk about. But I think the Lord has a purpose for it. And the message that I had put together was in a little bit different angle maybe than what he looked at. But it will probably come out kind of right the same way. So maybe the Lord is telling us something. So when I began to put this together, I had wanted to start out with a little bit of a history from our country. And so when I started that, I began to get a lot of information together. So I cut it off once, and then it's still too much, and I cut it off twice. And yeah, anyway, Joshua told me that it was maybe a good thing if he had too much to share. And I said, well, if it comes out right, it is okay, but if you take some out. But anyway, I don't know if how many of you, if I had a title for this message, I would probably title it something like Life's Highway, because we are all on a journey. We are traveling through time. And that time, one of these days will be no more. But we are, at this point, we are traveling through time. So what I wanted to look at a little bit, and I learned a little bit something through this when I started looking at our interstate system. I don't know if you know about who was behind our interstate system that we have. It was Dwight Eisenhower. Eisenhower, when he was in the Army in the early 1900s, was impressed with the Lincoln Highway. Now, I don't know if how many of you are aware of the Lincoln Highway, of what it consists of. But at this point, what I could find, the Lincoln Highway is made up of several different routes, but they all connect together. And it starts with Route 30, and 40 comes in there, and 50, and then 80 out west is considered part of the Lincoln Highway. It's as you get out in maybe Illinois, in that area, Lincoln Highway is part of that. So the Lincoln Highway actually kind of goes from east to west, but it kind of goes north a little bit. So how Eisenhower got this bill passed for Congress was by presenting it as a defense bill. How these highways were to be built. All cities to be connected were to have a population of 50,000 or more. Now, here's some things that I did not know. I didn't know some of them, but not all of them. Odd numbers run north and south. So all the odd numbers that you see of our interstate system, they run north and south. And with the numbers increasing from the west to the east, as you go east, the interstate system, the numbers get bigger. Like we have 6 to 9, and they keep going, getting bigger as they go out east. They start out west, and then they come east. Even numbers run east and west, with the numbers increasing from the south to the north. So 2 starts all the way down in Texas, and as they come north, we get to 70, and we get to 80, and we get to 94. They keep going north. All interstates were to have a 1 or 2-digit number. The lowest number is, of course, 2, because and I don't know about 1, but that's starting from the east, from the south, and going north. Now, the 2 starts all the way down in Texas somewhere. Now, all spur routes, or sometimes called, a spur route is a little different from a beltway. A beltway, they were to have 3 digits. So, if you get into a city, and it is, we call it a beltway or a loop or whatever, that's a 3-digit. It's always a 3-digit. If it's on the interstate. Now, the 3-digit numbers were, let me back up here, 3-digit routes were to start with an even number if they connected to the parent road again. So if you have a loop and it connects to a parent road, which is two terminals, like you would start on 469, I'm just using 69 as an example, start on 469, it would start with an even number, and it would mean that it would loop to the next road again, to the parent road. If it starts with an odd number, you're up the creek because it does not connect to the parent road again. It's only got one digit. And that's something new to me. I didn't know that. So if you remember that, if you get to a 1, it's a 3-digit, you're not going to get on the parent road again. And not through that route. So that was a new one for me. Now the Bible tells us of another highway that sometimes that it talks about the highway of life is what I'm going to call it. Sometimes it's called the broad road or the wide road or the easy road. In Matthew 7:13. Now I'm going to be looking at a number of scriptures tonight, and I will ask you to follow me toward the end maybe, but there's a lot of different scriptures that I'm going to look at. Matthew 7:13, enter ye in the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. So first we have the narrow gate. Second, we have the broad road, or sometimes called the wide road. Third, we have the destination of both of these places. If you look at this verse, it's talking about four different things. It's talking about the narrow gate, the broad road. Third, we have the destination of both of these places. Now, you do not travel on a highway without going somewhere. Or you do not, if you ever stopped and watched people, when they're moving, they're going somewhere. We're going somewhere in life. We're going somewhere. Fourth, we have the people. Now, we're only going to be looking at the broad and the narrow road tonight. I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you think of a wide road. The Caddy Freeway in Texas, and I don't know, maybe some of you truckers know about this, but I didn't know about this, is the widest freeway in America, and I don't know, maybe it's in the world. It's 26 lanes wide. I had never heard of that. 26 lanes wide, it's 13 on each side, and it's a loop. It comes off of 10. 13 on each side, 38 miles long. It serves more than 219,000 vehicles daily. It was built in the 1960s. It's also known as Highway 610, so it's a 6, so that means it connects to the parent road again, somewhere. It's a beltway around Houston, coming off of 10, and it serves the city of Houston, Texas. That's a big road, 13 lanes on each side, and just imagine all that traffic moving. And one thing that surprised me was that while it's the widest road, it's not the busiest road. The busiest road is apparently 401, which is in Canada, I think it is. It serves almost 500,000 vehicles per day. Scripture would tell us, as a person born into this world, you are on the broad way. If you are born into this world, you had no choice. You are on the broad way. Psalms 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In our country, men have tried to be very careful to make sure the signs that you are reading are correct. We have warning signs, we have slow signs, we have speed signs, we have all kinds of signs, trying to keep people from accidents. Imagine for a moment with me if you were traveling on an interstate system. Let's take 69 out here, for example. And a sign said Fort Wayne. And you would pull off on that and discover that you're in Lansing. What would that do to you? You would eventually not trust the system. And that happened several times to you. You wouldn't trust that system. Now, men have been, tried very careful to make sure that what that sign says is correct. I know I depend on signs when I travel somewhere. I just depend that the person that put it there knew what they were doing, and most of the times they're right. There might be times that it's not, but for the most part. Now, it's not so on the Broadway that Jesus talks about. It is full of deceit, lies, corruption, unbelief, fear. Satan tries his best to mislead people. Scripture tells us that this road actually leads to death. This is called the Broad Way. The Bible calls the Broad Way or the Wide Road the way of the flesh. The flesh has no desire for spiritual life. When Scripture talks about our flesh, what does the word flesh refer to? Perhaps the most plain explanation that I have for it is that it's part of us that is alienated from God. It is rebellion, unruly, and obstinate part of our inner self. It is that stubborn. It is that part of us that does not want to be told what to do. It is stubborn, refuses correction, and does not want to have anything to do with God. The flesh hates to be under authority or to have to yield to anything other than its own wishes and desires. It's just a little bit of like what Lynn shared this morning. The flesh is in direct conflict with our spirit. Now, I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm referring to the human spirit. That part of us which is open to God, which desires Him and is drawn to Him. The flesh and the human spirit war with one another. The human spirit is that part of us that is attracted to goodness, beauty, truth, and yearns for completion in God. It is a spirit that God has put in everybody that desires, that knows there is a creator. That spirit is in all people somewhat. People know that there is a creator, even though they might tell you different. But it's a yearning part. There is something missing. In Romans 8:16, this is the verse that get this from. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Now that spirit, the first spirit it talks about is a capital I. So that is the spirit of the Holy Spirit. It bears witness with our spirit. It's a small capital. It's a small letter that we are the children of God. So that verse says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. All those that are not born, not children of God, the flesh rules their life. So all those that are not children of God, the flesh is ruling their life. Those that are born again children of God, the Spirit rules their life. That's how it is. It is like I was trying to think how could we explain that in a little better way? But when we are born again, it seems like if you had a barrel, it seems like the spirit is at the bottom and the flesh is ruling. It's always on top. But when you're born again, it seems like God would dump that barrel upside down. Now the spirit is on top and taking it, keeping the flesh down. That's the best way I could come up with, I guess, for it. Those that are born again, children of God, the Spirit rules their life. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the sin nature, flesh, took over their life. Therefore, their spirit was quenched. The flesh ruled. Now, very early in history of man, God said that man was corrupt. In Genesis 6:12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his ways upon the earth. Romans 8:6, for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity, the idea here is hostility toward God, for it is not being subject to the law of God, for neither can it be. Romans 8:8, and those being in the flesh are not able to please God. Now those people that do something good, but they are not born again, they're not able to please God. they, even though they might do something good, because their flesh has not been dealt with. So obviously Paul here is talking about something else other than our bodies. He's talking about the fallen nature of human race. Let's read Matthew 7:13 again. Matthew 7:13, go through the narrow gate, and this is a little different translation. Go through the narrow gate, because the gate to hell is wide, and the road that leads to it is easy, and there are many who travel it. But the gate to life is narrow, and the way that leads to it is hard, and there are few people who find it. Now, the difference between a river and a swamp is that the river has boundaries, and the swamp has none. It is just whatever is, is. The swamp just... it's just like whatever comes, comes. I mean, if the water raises, it raises up. If the water goes down, it goes down. But the river is guided by boundaries. That's kind of how our spirit is. It's guided by boundaries. And if the flesh rules, it's just whatever feels good, do it. Romans 3:12. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So there is not one person that does not have to have a born-again spirit. What is on the broad road? Everything that pertains to the flesh is on the broad road. Now, Lynn had shared, I think it was from Timothy. I get this one from 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Here's that word again. Deception. He's warning us. Paul is giving a strong warning here. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. This is what's on the broad road. The world will tell you whatever feels good, do it. In Psalms 10:4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in his thoughts. God is not in the thoughts of the wicked. We see that in the world today. They have their fists raised at God and say, you will not tell us what to do. You have no right. We are in charge of our own life. We see that with all the movements out there. We are in charge. We will do what we want. Especially you think of the abortion issue. We will do what with our bodies. It's our bodies. Or when God is in their thoughts, it's usually when a tragedy struck. Have you ever thought about that? It's usually when a tragedy strikes or something. Then they think of God. You might hear remarks like this. Where was God? I can't believe if God is really loving, why would he let that happen? You might even hear the news media say something like this. And this is very recently. I heard this again. Our thoughts and prayers go with you. It was about when that shooting happened. You know, I heard one of the news anchors say, our thoughts and prayers go with you. I don't know really what he was referring to, but if they're unbelievers, a quote from a well-known pastor said, there are a million roads leading to hell and not one road leading out. If you think about it, there are just millions of roads leading into hell, and not one of those will lead out. Men in the flesh consider it luck when they survive a near tragedy. Have you ever thought about that? They consider it pure luck that they got out. They can't see that God is being merciful. Just this week, I heard a reporter say this: we dodged a bullet this time. There's three different incidents that happened this week that I had to think about this. Dale Earnhardt's plane crash. If you kept up with the news at all, that plane crash, the family basically walked away from that. There were some minor scrapes and bruises. The Russian plane crash that landed in the cornfield. There was, I don't know how many passengers on there. I think some birds got in the plane maybe, and the plane made a crash landing in a cornfield, but they all survived. In Philadelphia, where the six officers were shot, they necessarily didn't dodge a bullet, but they survived, you know. So, men in the flesh can't see the big picture. When we use the word worldly, it's usually used in a broad term. There has been much discussion of what's worldly, especially in our culture. You talk to people and they have their ideas of what's worldly. We probably all know of families that have moved from one community and gone to the next because one community was too worldly, so they moved to the next, and then so on. They keep moving around because it's too worldly. Well, the problem I have with this, if the flesh has not been dealt with, the worldly goes right with them. It keeps following them. I guess the easy term, if there is such a thing, for me to describe worldliness is whatever pertains to the flesh. That is what I would consider worldly. Luke 13:24. Now here is again this passage. It says, "Strive to enter in by the narrow gate, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able." So in other words, he's talking about that there is people that are actually seeking to enter the kingdom, but they're not able. So I'm wondering if the fact here is that many are seeking to enter in to the kingdom, but have never maybe dealt with their flesh. Maybe that is why they cannot enter. We see a little bit of this struggle between two forces, and God. We see a little picture of this in Genesis between Jacob and Esau. Here, we see a little bit of this struggle going on. Esau was to have the blessing of the family as the family's spiritual leader, and whatever else it included as the elder of the sons. Jacob, in the meantime, desired to be that leader, and I believe he understood the responsibilities that came with it a little better than Esau. Now, I understand that Jacob was a deceiver, but I believe he took life more serious than his brother Esau did. We see this being played out here when one day Esau came back from hunting and was very hungry. Now, I don't think Jacob had the intention at this point to deceive Esau. I don't know if he was thinking about this all the time, but I think he's seen an opportunity here. And Esau comes to him and asks him for a pot of porridge. Jacob said, "Okay, first sell me your birthright." That story is found in Genesis 25. Now, as the firstborn, Esau was entitled to a double portion of his father's possessions. That is, twice as much as any other son might inherit. He also became the tribal or head family, or family head, that was known as the birthright. In Esau's case, it would have also included being the ancestor of the Messiah. Have you ever thought about that? If Esau had not sold his birthright, it would have been the line of Messiah, because he had the birthright. Now, while God was not pleased with Jacob's willing and dealing, but one thing is apparent: Jacob valued the birthright. And a place in the godly line. While Esau preferred the gratification of the physical appetite instead of the spiritual blessings. In Romans 9:13, and this verse has always puzzled me, but I begin to see it in a little different light. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Why did God hate Esau? Because I think it was because of his carelessness, his attitude. I don't really care about the godly line, you know. Esau has forfeited. Just think of all that Esau has forfeited for the pleasure of the flesh. I fear that many so-called Christians in the church today have sold their birthright for a pot of porridge. The life that we live on this earth is but a pot of porridge compared to eternity. Let's look at Luke 13:24 again. Strive to enter in by the narrow door, for many, I say unto you, many shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. So there is some, it is talking about people that know something about entering in, but they are not able. Now, I wondered if the last part of this verse is talking about church people, because it says many shall seek and not be able. Why are they not able to enter in? Pride is probably number one. But there's another one that's really rampant, and that's deception. In Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus to tell them when the end of the age will be. Now, they asked two questions, but I think they intended it as one. If you look at that, it's kind of put together, but there's actually two questions there. In Matthew 24:3, and as they sat up on the mountain of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? And I think they were putting everything together, and the end of the world. The very first words that Jesus said unto them was, take heed that no man deceive you. In Matthew 24:4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. All the way from Matthew through Revelations, we are warned over and over to be careful not to be deceived. So how do you keep yourself from deception? It's a little bit what Lynn shared this morning. Because we're told that people that are deceived probably don't know it. Most likely don't know it. Because if you did know it, then you wouldn't be deceived. So, but how do we keep from getting there? So how do you make sure that you are not one of these that Jesus is talking about, that is seeking to enter and not able? How do you make sure you are not one of those that is seeking, but you're not able to enter in? In 2 Thessalonians, we are given at least one of the ways to make sure that we're not deceived. Now, I'm going to be reading this in the ERV. If you want to turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12. And I put it in the different translation because it was a little bit easier for me to understand than the King James. And it's talking about, Paul is talking about the end times. He is concerned, and so he is giving us a warning again. When that man of evil comes, it will be the work of Satan. He will come with great power, and he will do all kinds of false miracles, signs and wonders. The man of evil will use every kind of evil to fool those that are lost. Now, here's the reason. They are lost because they refuse to love the truth. That's why they're lost. Because they refuse to love the truth. And be saved. So God will send them something powerful that leads them away from the truth and causes them to believe a lie. They will all be condemned because they did not believe the truth and because they enjoyed doing evil. So how do you make sure that you are not deceived? The answer is in 2 Thessalonians there. Love the truth. If someone was to ask you, what does it mean to love the truth? What would your answer be? How would you answer that question? Remember the reason why God sent them a strong delusion was because they did not love the truth. So if someone asked you, how do you love the truth? What would your answer be? Would coming to church once a week be loving the truth? Twice? Three times? How about praying every day? How about reading your Bible every day? Would that be loving the truth? The Muslims pray five times a day. That was a new one to me. But they have their synagogue or their temples, whatever, and they're very strict. They pray five times a day. So all these are good things. But I believe Jesus gives us a beautiful picture. He paints the picture of a father choosing a bride for his son. The groom went to prepare a place for his bride, and the bride is anxiously watching and waiting for his return. Are you anxiously waiting for the groom to return for the bride? When it talks about the groom returning for the bride, it is talking about Christ coming for the church. Are you one of those that are anxiously waiting for that great day? You know, there's going to be a wedding someday.
Yes.
And are you going to be in that wedding? Now you're going to have your garments cleaned without spot and wrinkle. Or are you hoping that Christ will not come today? Not today. Just a little bit more time. Would that be considered loving the truth? What blesses me the most is when we go and visit someone, maybe it's someone older, and you can tell by watching them, they are watching and waiting for his return, because that's what they talk about. You know that they love the truth. You know that what they have done in their life, that they are waiting for that great day. They are loving the truth. In 2 Timothy, we have another very difficult verse, especially for this time that we're living in. 2 Timothy 3:15. And again, I put it in the ERV. I have it both here, and maybe I'll just read them both translations. The first translation is in King James. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Now that word reproof is not a popular word in the church today. In the ERV, it reads this way: you have known the Holy Scripture since you were a child. These Scriptures are able to make you wise, and that wisdom leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by God, and all Scripture is useful for teaching, and for showing people what is wrong in their lives. It is useful for correcting faults and teaching the right way to live. Using the scriptures, those who serve God will be prepared and will have everything they need to do every good work. I thought it was just a really good way to put it. In Revelations, we have a verse that I want to look at. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Who are they talking about? I believe it's talking about those that were on the narrow road. They loved not their life unto death. How do we make sure that we are overcomers? And they overcame him. Who did they overcome? They overcame Satan. How did they overcome? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What was their testimony? I believe their testimony was they loved the truth. They loved not their lives unto death. What does it mean? That staying alive was not their top priority. Priority number one for them was to do the will of God. This is why the only kind of Christian that Satan fears... Let me back up again. To say it plainly, it means they were committed. This is the only kind of Christian that Satan fears. Really, it is. The only kind of Christian Satan fears is those that are truly committed to Christ. When you pray, does Satan tremble? We talk about being soldiers of the cross. I don't think that a good soldier would ever join the military without realizing that it may cost him his life someday. We talk about being soldiers. It would be foolish to miss heaven for a few short years on this earth. We need to have a proper sense of value. A wonderful statement is found in 1 John 2:17. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And last I had checked, that forever means forever. There's eternity. Bo, when he was here, he was asking what that word means, and we were trying to explain it to him, what eternity means. It is forever. I mean, that's... there's no way around it. So in closing, I would like for us all to turn to Titus 2. And I would like for us to all just read that scripture together. Titus 2, 11 to 14. Okay, let's all read this together. For, are you ready? Okay. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the and Savior of our Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It's in 14. Zealous of good works. And I think that could be translated loving the truth. So that's what I have for the message tonight, and I think I'm going to ask Dana. He wanted to share something. And also, Dana, if you remember Tom Kazart has a shock therapy coming up for his heart on Tuesday. Is that right, Tom? We might just pray for him. I didn't know about it until just now, that they're going to try to get his... Is it your left side that's off in a rhythm? They're going to try to get that corrected for him. So, thank you.